Father God, how grateful we are today, as we've already said, just for the opportunity to be here, to worship one another, with one another, to worship you. And we thank you, Father, for the promise of this day. We thank you, Father, now for your word, that as we have come together for part of the express purpose to worship you in the study of your word, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your word clearly, to open our minds that we might reflect on how our lives might be changed and transformed, renewed by the washing of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the study of the word, the regeneration of the word. And so to that end, Father, we give you freedom in this place today to speak to our hearts in that quiet, still place where we can hear you personally, individually. And we thank you, Father, for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are still in 1 Timothy, as we will be for quite a long time. You know, it's 6 chapters, so it could take us a season to get through there. As you are looking in your Bibles for 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll come up to speed with our study here. The first week in an introduction to Timothy, we gave a background study on just who exactly this young man is. Paul picked him up, or met him at least, on one of his missionary journeys. And during the preaching, it could be at that time where Timothy gave his life to Jesus Christ. But we'll see in the next letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, we call 2 Timothy, that actually Timothy had quite a good upbringing from his mother and his grandmother in the things of the Scriptures, in the teachings of the Scriptures. His mother and grandmother both were believers, and they raised Timothy up to know and to love the Lord. And then as Paul came through his town and preached and spoke at the synagogue and in public places, then Timothy was attracted to Paul. And on his next missionary journey going through that area, Paul took Timothy along with him. And apparently at that time, as we'll see today, there were some elders in the assembly that agreed with Paul's decision to take Timothy, and they laid hands on him and anointed him for the ministry to which he was about to begin. Now, this is more than a decade later, Timothy has been a companion of Paul, and Paul has not only seen the Word of God at work in the life of young Timothy, but he himself has built into that to lay a strong and sure foundation, so that at this time in Paul's life, just a couple of years before Paul would be murdered under Nero, then Paul is able to leave Timothy in Ephesus, one of the cities in which they had planted a church years earlier, and ran into some trouble there. And Paul, Timothy was witness to some of the persecution that Paul underwent in Ephesus. And now they've gone back, and Paul has left Timothy, sent Timothy to Ephesus, because there were some problems brewing in the church there. And he has given Timothy instructions to, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in the early part of chapter 1, he gave Timothy instructions to set things straight in the church. And that concerned false teachers. If we back up to chapter 1, it says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." And so Timothy has gone back to this church in Ephesus, where there have been raised up several men probably in the church who are bringing in not only false but strange doctrines and corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity and its simplicity. Some of these are even what we would call Judaistic believers, perhaps believers, but they are trying to mingle in the concepts, their concepts of the Moses and some of the attendant things that went on in Judaism with the simplicity of the gospel. We were careful to stress that there is a way to proclaim the law of Moses that honors and glorifies the gospel, and there is a way to proclaim the law of Moses that degrades the gospel. These men were of the latter kind, those who would proclaim the law of Moses, degrading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then Paul, when he had mentioned that to Timothy, began to think, you know, I used to be one of them. That's where we were last week in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And Paul goes on several verses there talking about the grace of God that came to him in the days when he was of the foremost of those academicians who were using the law of Moses to degrade the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went so far as he was a blasphemer, speaking evil things about Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor, even putting to death some of those who believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the one who was anointed by God and had been proclaimed by God since the very foundation of the heavens and the earth. And he did this in a very violent way. I mentioned last week, we would call those today hate crimes. It's not enough that a person kills another human being, but it's made even worse when in the killing of that person, he does it out of hate. Well, you know, honestly, I don't know how else you can kill a person. If you set your mind on it and set in your heart to kill a person, the only way you can do that is because of hatred in the heart. Nevertheless, we distinguish hate crimes today as though they are worse than just normal killings. Think about it. So then, after Paul thought about the grace that he had received, then he went into this beautiful doxology, which is the exact opposite of blaspheme. Blaspheme in the original language means to speak evil. And doxology is from two words, doxa, which is glory or blessing, and logos, which is words. And these are words of blessing and words of glory that Paul just yells out. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then Paul comes back to where he had left off speaking with Timothy in verse 11. He says, Timothy, my son. Now, some of the translations say, child Timothy. Timothy, my child. Which is okay. It doesn't violate the translation. But here, when we think child, we think young person, right? 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, 4 years old. Timothy is not a young person. He perhaps at this point in his life is early to mid-30s. And he's been with Paul for well over a decade at this point, maybe longer than that. And so even though Timothy is a young person, Paul is a couple of years away from death, and I believe that Paul was probably contemporary with Jesus Christ in terms of age, perhaps a little bit younger. So at any point, Paul could be over 60 years old now, which, Kim, you and I are precious close to that. And so he thinks of Timothy, my son. And he calls him my son because Paul was instrumental in fashioning and shaping him in the faith of the gospel. And so it's a term of endearment. Timothy, my son, I give you this charge. I give you this command. I give you this instruction. This word we've already seen in verses 3 and 5. It's a term of, I'm with the authority I have as an apostle, I am giving you this mission as second only to the apostles. And so he is giving Timothy a huge responsibility here and a huge charge. And he says, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. And so as I mentioned, when Paul was first taking Timothy on that missionary journey with him, as they left the church that Timothy grew up in, the elders of that assembly came together and Paul said, I'd like to take this young man with me. And Paul and the elders laid hands on him. We'll see part of this later on in this book. We'll see the foundation of it in 2 Timothy. But at that church service, they laid hands on him and they anointed him and they prayed for him. And some in that church even gave prophetic utterance. And I know that scares us fundamentalists, but yeah, it does happen from time to time. And it did in Timothy's case. And they gave prophetic utterance, they laid hands on him, and they commissioned him to that work. And Paul, because he's thinking about the fight that Timothy is about to engage in working and laboring for doctrinal purity, this is the war that Paul's talking about in this context. In chapter 6, we'll see another war that affects everybody in the church. But in this context, in this verse, the war that Timothy is about to engage in is doctrinal purity. And so Paul wants his mind to race way back. Timothy, remember the foundation laid by your mother and your grandmother, your Sunday school teachers, if we could put it in today's terms. Remember that foundation. Remember the elders who prayed for you. Remember the elders who anointed you and the prophetic gifts that were displayed when you were first commissioned to follow with me and come with me in the gospel. And in remembering that, so that by following them, you may war the good war, or you may fight the good fight, as it says. So it's kind of a personal note to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, I'm entrusting you with this for the sake of the church. Now that brings it to a personal level to me. Because that's my charge. Not by the Apostle Paul, but by God Most High. You see, I have the charge for Surface Creek Community Church and those who listen by way of the internet and the CD to protect and preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. Right? That's an important charge. And in that charge, this is what's involved. I have a responsibility every day of the week to discern what is going on in the greater body of Christ, to measure that against the constitution that we have here, the Old and New Testaments, as we call them, the Word of God, the Bible, and to protect and preserve this sacred document against all enemies, whether they are inside the church or external to the church. And there are enemies today. There are enemies of the simple teaching of the gospel inside the church. Those who would say that it's perfectly acceptable to take the life of a human being, any human being, doesn't matter as long as they're not born yet. Those who would say that any kind of sexual relationship is fine, be it between two men, two women, one man, three women, men and beasts. There are some of those inside the so-called church. And they are destroying, trying to, the simple truths we've heard from the very beginning. Some of them have advanced degrees from so-called seminaries. I told you of an article I read a few weeks ago of a man who was raised in a Pentecostal background. I'm not saying anything bad about Pentecostals. That's just his history, his tradition. And he got to the point in his struggle with the doctrine and preserving the doctrine that he gave up. And there was an infliction in his life, if you will let me call it that, that initially began to trouble his conscience. And as he got more information from the wrong side of the theological spectrum, pretty quick that little inflection didn't bother his conscience anymore. And now he has started one of the first metropolitan atheist churches. Could you imagine driving down Main Street America, anywhere USA, First Church of the Nazarene, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Eighth Baptist, Assembly, and then First Church of the Atheist? What is the point? Well, the reporter asked him, what's the point? And he said, the point is, we love the fellowship, we love the camaraderie, but we don't want any of the dogma that attaches to that. Well, even in saying that, haven't he created his own dogma? We love any type of worship as long as you don't bring in that little black book and try to tell us right and wrong. He said, it's not that we gather to not believe in God, but we gather to celebrate our fellowship. You know what? I have a charge to be aware of that kind of perversion that's in the church today. And to, Paul says, to war the good war against that. Now that's an internal fight. And make no mistake, it is a war today in our society. And then he goes on to mention that when they're waging the war, fighting the good fight, holding on to faith, and because he uses faith in a general sense here, I take that to mean the faith once handed down. It's not just that we have faith in our hearts. Everybody has faith. But we have the faith that's been handed down through the centuries from the saints. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. You know, when God first created us, he built within us a appreciation of himself in our hearts and in our minds. It's resident somewhere there in our brainstem. And we can, by our worship of God and by our appreciation of God and by our devotion to God, we can strengthen that conscience so that it almost imperceptibly in us magnifies those things that God glories in, and it warns us of those things that dishonor the character of God. That's what sin is, things that violate the character of God. And he has built in us, in our spirit, in our brainstem, in our heart, in the very makeup of our person, he has built in us a little trembling point that sometimes trembles when we bless God, and it kind of raises the hair on the back of your neck and says, whoa, that was wonderful. That's beautiful. You know, when you look out over the creation and just glory in all that God has made for us, doesn't it sometimes make your hair stand up? I'm not talking about the lightning storm when you're on the top of Mount Massive that's coming up. Tekla said, you know, she was talking about some thunder. And I said, I've been in places where your hair stands up before you see the lightning. You know it's time to run then. And those kinds of things, if we condition our conscience to appreciate that, then we have a stirring in our conscience that glorifies God. But there's also things we see that trouble our conscience. Say, boy, that shouldn't be. That's not right. You know, I never did have to teach my children, and I wouldn't have to teach your children, and your parents didn't have to teach you how to lie. I had to teach them what it was to tell the truth. I didn't teach my children to be stingy and selfish. I had to teach them how to share. But you know, even when they come by lying naturally, they still know it's wrong. Your dog knows that. When you come home and your dog has his front feet on the counter and he is grabbing for your Snicker bar, as soon as he sees you, his tail goes between his legs, he jumps down and runs in the bedroom, and when you look for him, he barks out and he says, "Not me." Your dog knows right from wrong. Cats don't. And even if you try to teach them, they don't care. We can sear our conscience. When we know that we're involved in something that defames the character of God, we can call that sin. Sometimes that sin is pleasant enough that we'll just say, oh, well, this time won't hurt. And then that little practice becomes a pattern, and a pattern becomes a habit, and a habit establishes a character. And so Paul tells Timothy here, so that by following them, those prophecies, the laying on of hands, the commissioning, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith, that set of doctrine that's been handed down, and a good conscience. Train your conscience, Timothy, to love those things that are good and to hate those things that are bad. And then he gives example. Some have rejected these, and so they have shipwrecked their faith. Now, in the New International, it says their faith. It's a definite article here in the Greek. And literally, it should read shipwrecked the faith. But oftentimes in Greek, a definite article can be used and is used as a personal pronoun. And so either way, shipwrecked their faith or shipwrecked the faith is an okay translation. It just depends on how the guy translating, interpreting, wants to project that. But suffering concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. Not only in their own lives. And trust me, here shipwreck does not mean loss of salvation, loss of life. Wasn't Paul shipwrecked how many times and survived each time? And so when Paul writes about shipwreck, it's something that he is familiar with. He has been shipwrecked. He has spent more than a day and a night in the ocean, unattended. But it didn't occur with loss of life. And so what Paul is saying here is these people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have seared their conscience to the point where they have accepted false doctrine. And not only have they accepted it because they are instrumental in the church in Ephesus, they are propagating false doctrine. And later on in the next epistle to Timothy, we see that this false doctrine, at least on the part of Hymenaeus, has to do with a false teaching regarding the resurrection. It's already happened, he says. Alexander, we're not sure about, but if they're mentioned together, chances are they're working together in propagating this false doctrine. And the thing is, once we begin to compromise, and once our conscience is seared, and it's easier for it to be seared in other places, and we compromise other things regarding the doctrines of the Scriptures. And Paul is telling Timothy, guard against this, Timothy. It's a war. Don't think any less of it. This is a battle that you are engaged in because you have not only been set apart by God, but you have been recognized by men as set apart to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is your charge. This is your calling. And Paul says regarding, in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to bat. Handed over to Satan. Holy smokes, you have that kind of authority, Paul? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses the same statement regarding a man who had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. He said, throw him out, hand him over to Satan. And so I take it that it's the same type of deal. What he's saying is he didn't, chain him up and try to throw him into the gates of Hades. But what Paul is doing here effectively is excommunicating. He's talking about church discipline. He is taking a couple of men that are engaged in false teaching and false doctrine. They are propagating that in the church, and Paul has seized on them, removed their authority, and as a matter of fact, he threw them out of the church. Well, how do you mean gave them over to Satan? Because outside the church, it's Satan's ground. And we're not talking just about the physical walls here. We're talking about being thrown outside of the protection of the body of believers. Do you realize that when you commit yourself to a church, in God's eyes, you are placing yourself under the leadership and the authority of the body of elders that govern that church? That's how God sees it. And so when Paul takes a couple of guys and throws them out, then in God's eyes, they are outside of not only the umbrella of that church, but also the umbrella of God's protection. And he's thrown them, as it were, to the wolves. We don't have a church membership here. A long time ago, the elders of this body made the decision that people pretty much vote with their feet. They either come here and participate with us as regular, for lack of a better word, regular members or attenders of this church, or they don't. And so for those who come and attend on a regular basis, mentally, if not physically yet, just because I'm lax at sometimes, but mentally, I have added your name, your face, as the elders have, to our prayer list. And we're concerned, and we pray for, and we're cautioning, and we don't have a problem. If we see a person, man or woman, child, walking outside the parameters of the gospel, we do not have a problem going to that person and saying, look, you're walking in some dangerous ground here. We've had some that have left our church because of that. Oh, you're just judging me. Yep. The Bible says don't judge. Yep. But you don't understand it, obviously, or you wouldn't have said that to me. You see, because God has told me I am a fruit inspector. And it's my job to wander through the church and inspect the fruit. And if your fruit's bad, I'm going to tell you, you got bad fruit, buddy. We need to water it. We need to fertilize it. Sometimes we need to just dig it up and throw it out. Start over. This is the charge that Paul has given Timothy. Now, it's not appropriate charge for every single person in the church, because not every single person in the church is given the responsibility of monitoring the doctrine, not only of the world, but the doctrine of the church. And forbidding that, that is crossways with the simple teachings of the Scripture. And as I've said, we've done that before. And sometimes when we ask people, say, you know, you'd really be better off going to this church down the street that doesn't believe anything, or else they only believe what seems believable to them. We've lost some. And this was Paul's goal. But his goal was not to take Hymenaeus and Alexander and just throw them out. Leave them with the wolves. We have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes... I lost my place. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our goal when we as elders have to speak to a person about either a lifestyle or a doctrinal thing where they're just right on the edge or maybe over the edge, our goal is never to shame or humiliate or throw them out. Our goal is to bring them back in and help them see the true doctrines of Christ and to help them see the long term. If you follow this path, you'll be sorry. You really will. And not only that, but you will create mayhem and destruction for all those who go with you. Might be your children, might be your spouse, might be friends. And so our goal is to put arms of love around you, even if it has to be by putting you outside. And to bring that person, that straying, back in. And the goal is love. Because he says here, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. How does that work? You see, when a person comes to Jesus Christ and they have the opportunity through good fellowship and good teaching to strengthen that conscience, then if they get off track and off course and they have to be in a place where they're neglected by the church, perhaps if they're open to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, perhaps they will see in the world the despicable nature of Satan and come running back. Think the prodigal son. The father did not want the son to take his inheritance and go squander it on riotous, lascivious living. That's what he did. But you will notice as you read that parable, that story, that the father did not go chasing after the son. Come back, please. He just gave him his inheritance, and he said, okay, But what he did was he kept watch every day. And he prayed. And God, in his sovereignty, and the prodigal son, because he at one time had a conscience sensitive to God, saw the destruction of Satan in the world. And at the lowest point, decided, I'd be better off working as a slave in my dad's house than I am here. And he came running back. And he didn't, even though he practiced his apology, he didn't even get to say it. Because why? The father was looking and saw him from a long way off and went running to meet him and showered him with hugs and affection and welcomed him home, not as a slave, restored him as son. This is what Paul's goal for Hymenaeus and Alexander is. But they have to see that on their own. And it causes grief in a family when a father has to put a child out because of disobedience and rebellion. In a church when the elders have to put a child out because of disobedience and rebellion. There's grief untold in that decision. But if we don't make the decision, then the destruction that comes to our family and to our church because we ignore or excuse unbelief, rebellion, the destruction comes to the whole family, the whole church. And we can't tolerate that. We just can't. It's an act of unbelievable love to allow people to go into the world and, quote, find their own way. And it's our prayer that the way they find is running back to the Father who loves them more than any person ever could. And even though Paul may sound like he's speaking harshly about Hymenaeus and Alexander, really it's a heart that is breaking with love, saying, oh, that I wish that they would put their feet square in the gospel. The warfare isn't between church and church. The warfare is between the church and Satan. The warfare is between the individual members of the church and Satan. And we're going to read in chapter 6 about how you as an individual, you sitting in the chairs, me standing behind this pulpit, how we have individual warfare with Satan. But that's a long time away in chapter 6. Today, it's important that you understand what Paul is writing to Timothy. Is that, Timothy, I have left you there as a position of responsibility and trust second only to the apostles in that church to protect and to preserve the doctrinal integrity of that church against all enemies, foreign or domestic. That's your charge, Timothy. That's your charge. Now, this requires years and years and years of study and training. I got a question the other day on my Got Question responsibility that it was just only a few words, and it says, procedure for ordination. And I said, well, that'll be an easy one to answer. I'll just tell him, get a bottle of oil, smear it on his forehead, pray for him. That's not what Paul did to Timothy. There was a time when Timothy was a very young man that his mother, his grandmother, were teaching him in the doctrines, and they sensed in him a calling from God. And as he grew and developed, and they continued their training, and he went through all the programs and the rituals of the church, synagogue, whatever it was, then the elders of that assembly began to recognize in Timothy, there's a calling, there's a training. We need to send. And so the very best thing, they gave him all the training they could do through that local assembly. And then when the Apostle Paul came through and said, God has laid it on my heart to take this young man with me, they said, whoa, let's do it. And they anointed him and they prayed over him and they gave prophetic utterance. And then he spent the next decade or more with Paul, traveling and establishing churches and building churches and starting churches and edifying churches and going back and seeing them again and watching the people grow and develop in their faith. And finally, now, Paul says, Timothy, you're ready. Take on this ministry. I'm leaving you in charge here in Ephesus. And that was a hard ministry. Well, those men who are engaged in ministry should be able to look back and see some of the same similar things in their lives. They really should. They ought to be able to see that they were well trained by their folks in the gospel and the message of the scriptures, and that their church supported them. And some of the leaders in the church said, I think you could be involved in this type of ministry or that type of ministry. And then they engaged in the training and helped fund it and pay for it and send them off on their way and prayed for them and then anointed them and all those kinds of things. I can point to several of those in my own life going way back to when I was 16, 17 years old. Kim's been there with me through struggle, through thick and thin. What a day for him to be here. I can remember a day when I was a senior in high school, and in all of the riotous living that I was engaged in, I skipped school one day and I took my Schofield Reference Bible out to the forest in a place where I particularly liked to sit out. It was only a mile or so from the church, so I could skip school and come back in the same day. And I sat out there and I was reading the scriptures and I said, oh God, would that you could bring me back to this town and give a balance, because we had the very, very legalistic church that I was involved in, and we had the very, very Pentecostal church that the guy lived across the street was a pastor of. And they, you know, they were snake handlers and running all over the aisles and things like that. Scare you to death if you ever went to church there. And then there were the ones that were scare you to death because of all the legalistic requirements. You know, if your hair touch your ear or your collar, you can't possibly be saved. If you don't have a tie and wear it, you don't know Jesus. All those kinds of things. You certainly can't be seen on the pulpit with jeans and cowboy boots. That's just an abomination. And so they would scare them. They would scare them. And I said, Lord Jesus, someday, the scriptures have to be easier than that. That was in spring of 1973. In the spring of 1988, I was in Leadville planting a church somewhere in the middle. That church still stands there today. But today, that church is kind of caught up, halfway bound up in legalism. How does that work? How's that work? I can see people when I was in Bible college in Oregon, an elder of the church who I just dearly loved, he's the one that taught me how to hug men and not be ashamed to do that. When I was in high school, I could have never hugged Kim or Rex or Jim, anybody like I do today, because I just couldn't understand it. And so this elder in Salem, Oregon, put his hands on, and he was asking me, you know, he had a big position with a big company and he was wealthy and stuff like that. And he said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to be like you. You know, I want to be well respected and wealthy. And he put his hands on me and he just almost cried. He said, with your giftings, why would you want to do anything else than teach the scriptures? And he prayed for me for years. He said, anybody can grow up to be wealthy and have a position of responsibility in a big company, but with your giftings, why would you want to do anything else than teach the scriptures? So I can look back in my life and see the things that Paul was trying to remind Timothy of. And church, when you have God-fearing men in position of leadership in your church, and they're scouring the culture, looking for places where the culture has violated the precepts of the scriptures, pay attention. Give them the honor and the respect that's due them. This church has a group of elders like that. Larry, Jim, Rex, myself. And there's a couple of elders in this body that aren't on the elder board. Church, when you have men like that, seek them out. Listen to them. Because they're trying to protect us against Hymenaeus and Alexander. And, as Joyce said a few weeks ago, pray for us. Not just for me, for the elders. They're no less participatory in this than I am. I'm just the one that stands here every Sunday. But they're every bit as engaged behind the scenes as I am. So pray for your elders. Pay attention to them. When they speak to you about an issue in your life, listen carefully. Chances are they'll be right, because some of them have the same history from their youth through their troubled teenage years, and some of them clear through their troubled mid-age years, but they have come to the place where they are engaged in defending the gospel against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Would you stand with me as we pray? And Brother Doug, would you lead us in our closing